Last week we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 32, where Moses gives an extended prophecy about the fate and destiny of the Jewish people. And because their story is vital to God's work in this world, Moses wants this prophecy to be memorable. So he casts it in the form of a song. Thus it has a lyrical and poetic quality to it. And that being the case, he employs a lot of figurative and metaphorical language. In this regard, one of the key metaphors that he utilizes is that of a rock. No fewer than 9 times in Deuteronomy 32 does he use the word rock. 9 times in this one chapter. By contrast, in the entire rest of the book of Deuteronomy, the word rock appears only 1 time in the whole rest of the book. But 9 times he talks about a rock in this chapter. In fact, no other chapter in the entire Bible has that many references to rocks. So, you know, when he starts repeating that word that many times, it kind of catches your attention. You say, there's something going on here. There's something Moses wants me to notice. And of those 9 references to a rock in Deuteronomy 32, 5 of those times, he specifically uses the rock as a metaphorical description of the Lord. The Lord is the rock. Now, this is also the first time in Scripture that the Lord is explicitly characterized as a rock. So this metaphor originates here with Moses. But it's not the last time that metaphor will be used. For the prophets will later build upon this foundational work of Moses and use this imagery then to provide further characterizations of the Messiah and his work. So, among other reasons, Deuteronomy 32 is a key chapter in Scripture. It's a key chapter precisely because Moses introduces this metaphor to teach us about the person and work of Christ. So I want us to consider this metaphor of the rock and how Moses uses it, and then how later prophets build upon that and develop that concept in Scripture. But before we actually look at the Word of God, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessing on our time today in the Word. Give us understanding of your Word and this vital concept in Scripture. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In the Bible, there are 2 basic categories, rocks and stones. Stones are referred to in the Bible, the word stone, 393 times. In general, stones tend to be something that is smaller, something you could hold in your hand, or perhaps something you might use in a construction project so you can pick it up and you could build something out of stones. There is one Hebrew word that is usually that word for stone in the Old Testament, and one Greek word that is used in the New Testament correspondingly to convey the idea of a stone. The other category would be rocks. The word rock appears 142 times in the Bible. In contrast to stones, rocks tend to be much larger. So when you read of a rock in the Bible, you're dealing more with something like a boulder, a mountain, a cliff, maybe an outcropping, something along that line. In the Old Testament, there are 2 Hebrew words, 2 different Hebrew words that are basically synonyms, though. They mean the same thing, and both those words are simply translated as rock in your Bible. So when you read it, you might not know which Hebrew word is behind it, but it doesn't really matter because they really do basically mean the same thing. And there's one word in the New Testament, it's a Greek word, that carries the idea of a rock. So, a lot of references, though, as we see, we're into the hundreds with references to rocks and stones. And in the Bible, then, God uses rocks and stones to illustrate for us 5 key truths about Christ. And the first of these is that Christ is our refuge, our place of safety. So, we are introduced to this concept of God as the rock in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The first time Moses uses the word, he says here in verse 4, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he." So he is the rock. Now, as we continue down in this chapter, we find him elaborating upon this concept of the rock, which pictures this notion of safety and security. So down in verse 15, for example, in verse 15, speaking of Israel, he says, Yeshurun, and that's Israel, wax fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. And then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. So you see the idea here of the rock is that of safety, security, salvation, deliverance. Of course, Israel, the point of the verse here is that Israel really rejected the safety and salvation found in God. They didn't run to him for refuge, but rather to false gods. And so continuing on in verse 18, we find the third time he uses this reference with this word with reference to God. Verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Likewise, jump down to verse 30. Verse 30, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? He raises the question, how is it that one Gentile could chase 1,000 Jews, or two Gentiles could chase 10,000 Jews? Which Moses said is the type of thing that would happen in the days ahead, as they would be given over to their enemies and their enemies would defeat them in war. He said there's only one way that that can happen, and that is if their rock allows it to happen, referring to God. Rather than giving them that safety, he allows the enemy to defeat them. And finally, in verse 31, contrasting the gods of the pagans with the God, the true God of the Jews, he says in verse 31, for their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Yeah, they have gods, but their gods are nothing like our God, the one true God. And even they themselves, even the pagans, acknowledge that, that the true God, the God of the Jews, is unique. And so you see how he repeatedly refers to the true God as the only real rock, the only real safety is found in him. There's no safety to be found in the pagan gods. Now then, this metaphor is picked up later by the prophets, and it's utilized, for example, commonly in the Psalms, especially by David. David, building on this terminology introduced by Moses, repeatedly refers to the Lord as his rock. Let me just give you a few examples we'll just run through quickly. Look at the book of Psalms, Psalm 18. In Psalm 18, this is a psalm of David. And so in Psalm 18, verse 2, he says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. So you see, he characterizes God as his rock, and then he uses other metaphors that convey to us what he means by this is God as his safety, because he's my deliverer, he's my fortress, he's my buckler, right? He's my high tower. He's the place that I run for safety and refuge. Jump down to verse 31 in the psalm, in verse 31. For who is God, save the Lord? Or who is a rock, save our God? Again, the only real safety is found in God. Verse 46. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Or look over at Psalm 28, verse 1. Psalm 28, verse 1. In Psalm 28, again, David here writing, says, unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Again, David recognizes his safety is found in God. If God would not be his rock, well, then it's curtains for him. Or look at Psalm 31, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 31, verses 2 through 3. Again, another psalm of David. Verse 2 through 3, David's prayer to the Lord is, bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily, be thou my strong rock for a house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. So again, David appeals to God to be his rock, this place of fortress and safety and defense. Or jump ahead over to Psalm 61. Psalm 61. Psalm 61 and verse 2. Psalm 61, verse 2. David says, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now, David was high, but there needed to be a higher rock than him. He was one of the highest kings of all the earth, but he knew there was somebody higher than him. And real safety was found not in the position and the prestige that he enjoyed due to military superiority and the kingship, but found truly only in God. Likewise, look over 62, verses 6 and 7, verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 62. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Or just one more example, Psalm 94. Psalm 94, verse 22. Psalm 94, verse 22. Again, you see the idea of refuge being conveyed here by the metaphor. Psalm 94, 22. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And so the question is, where is your security? Do you trust in self, ability, resources, or in the rock that is higher than you? So this is one way in which the term is used to convey for us that ultimately Christ is our rock. But the second idea that is conveyed through this image in Scripture is that Christ is our source of satisfaction in life. He is the satisfier. We've said that Deuteronomy 32 is the first explicit reference to Christ as a rock in Scripture. But 40 years earlier, when Moses had written the book of Exodus, he anticipated this later reference to the Lord as a rock. So now, he does not explicitly identify Christ as the rock back in Exodus, but rather he merely implies it. It's a much more subtle kind of thing. So then, in summary, he begins by implicitly identifying Christ as the rock back in the book of Exodus, and this in turn paves the way for the latter explicit identification of Christ as the rock in the book of Deuteronomy. But he was already laying a foundation back in Exodus. So in this regard, the next text that we're going to look at in Exodus contains then actually the very first reference to a rock in all of Scripture. The first time the word ever occurs in the Bible is in Exodus. And it's probably not a coincidence that on this particular occasion it's not just a normal rock, not just any average rock, but rather is a rock that ultimately is pointing us to Christ. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17 is this passage where for the first time the Bible refers to a rock. We begin by reading verses 1 through 3, which is the background here. Verses 1 through 3. We're told, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" So the people are thirsty, and maybe somewhat you can understand their fears here. If you were out in the desert and 110 degrees and no water to drink, you might be concerned too. But these people are not merely concerned, they're griping and complaining against the Lord. So then, what is Moses' response? Well, we continue the narrative, verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 through 6. "Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." So Moses takes it to the Lord. The Lord says, there's this massive rock here in Horeb, and you go and you smite it with your rod. In fact, it's quite possible that what you're looking at on the screen is a picture of that rock. I think I've maybe shared this with you in times past. But in that area, there is this massive boulder. It's on top of a hill, so it's already prominently seen. And then the boulder is massive. We don't have a person in the picture for scale, but if you had a person, you'd be standing, you'd be about that tall next to this rock. So that gives you a sense of the scale. This thing is massive, and you can see it split right down the middle. And it has been examined, and they say it shows signs of water wear. It's not wind, but water that's worn down on the rocks here. So this massive rock, he goes up before, and you can see it from miles around out there in the desert, because there's this prominent hill and then this massive boulder, and he strikes it, the thing splits, and out comes the water. One of the reasons I like this story is because this ultimately is a type. It is an object lesson that points to Christ. When Moses smites the rock with his rod, this is a picture of the crucifixion. That same word, smite, when God says, I want you to smite it with your rod, that word smite is often used when God is executing judgment upon his enemies. So, for example, we are told in Exodus that God smote the Egyptians with all manner of plagues. He smote the Egyptians when he drowned them in the Red Sea. So when God executes judgment, he smites somebody. In fact, this very Hebrew word is the same word, for example, that is used in Isaiah 53, one of the most famous messianic prophecies about the suffering servant of the Lord. Isaiah 53, 4, when it says, "We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Prophet Isaiah says, indeed, this is what we would see. We would see this man who was smitten of God. Now, that very word smitten, that is the word that is used of Moses here when he takes the rod and he smites the rock. What God does to his enemies, what God in his justice and wrath against sin did to Christ upon the cross, is what Moses here does to the rock. For it is a picture of God striking Christ. Now, what happens then when the rock is smitten? Well, the water pours forth. And that represents, of course, the satisfaction of spiritual thirst. In fact, look at the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. We don't even have to guess this, because Paul flat outright tells us that this was really a picture or a type of Christ. Without Paul telling us this, we probably could have guessed that. But as I said, we don't have to guess it. Speaking of the Jews who were out there in the wilderness and identified with Moses, he says in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. He speaks of the fact that they drank of this spiritual rock. The term spiritual means that it was a rock that conveyed spiritual significance, a meaning beyond itself, that there was spiritual meaning to this. In other words, God was using this to teach them a spiritual truth. And what was the truth? Well, Paul says it was pointing to Christ. The rock was representing Christ himself, who is the real rock from whom the water flows. Like Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well. We're told there in John chapter 4, verse 13 through 14, Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water will thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And so the rock that is smitten and brings forth the water. I'm reminded of St. Augustine, who said that every person has a God-shaped vacuum within him that only God can fill. And this is what Christ does. He is that spiritual satisfaction. And it is a shame that so many reject this source of spiritual satisfaction. We see a nation that has turned away from God and the Bible, and yet they are so empty. And they're turning to things that cannot satisfy. Eastern mysticism, paganism, witchcraft, secular humanism. I'm reminded of the words of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 2:13. He says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They turn from the only true source. And they turn to something that will do them no good. So what is it that satisfies your soul? Where do you seek satisfaction? Well, then we have so far then these two references to Christ as a rock that are utilized by Moses. But apart from these two portrayals of Christ as a rock, there are three key ones in Scripture that portray him as a stone. So moving from the rock to the idea of a stone, we find the next key truth that is portrayed through this metaphor is that Christ is our Savior. This comes from Zechariah, looking back in the Old Testament again, second to the last book in the Old Testament. The second to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9. The theme of Zechariah really is the coming of the Messiah. And Zechariah portrays Christ's two comings, his first coming and his second coming. So he teaches that Christ will come twice, the Messiah would come twice. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, here then is how he characterizes the Messiah in his first coming. It says, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Here again, we are dealing with an object lesson referring to the Messiah. And in the previous verse, he refers to the Messiah using a different object lesson. He refers to him as the branch, meaning that he is really the descendant of David, of a dynasty that has been cut down and has been felled, and yet, incredibly, it will sprout and grow again. So that's in verse 8. But then in verse 9, he shifts metaphors to that of the stone, and he's still then describing the Messiah. And there are three key points that he makes about Christ here, about the stone. First of all, he says it has seven eyes upon it. Seven eyes. You know, in the Scripture, seven is God's number. It's the number of divine perfection and completeness. In this case, then, the seven eyes represent complete and perfect vision, the one who sees all and knows all. It represents Christ in his capacity, ultimately, as God, the one who is omniscient. He knows everything, and who is omnipresent, everywhere at once. And thus, as earthy as a stone may seem, this stone is actually heavenly in its origin. It is the stone of seven eyes, the stone of perfect vision. The second thing we're told is that it has been engraved. This means that the rock is not like a finely polished gemstone. They tumble it and they smooth it all up and shine it. No, this is a rock. That word engraving means that the rock is scarred and marred. It has cracks and crevices in it. It's a rock that has character. That's the way I like to describe it. A rock with character. And this engraving prophesies of Christ's crucifixion. He was stripped, mocked, spit upon, slapped, had a crown of thorns put upon him, nails to his hands and feet, his side pierced with a sword. What they were doing is marking the body of Christ. They were engraving it. Now, Moses had already hinted at the concept of the crucifixion we saw when he enacted it by smiting that rock that represented Christ. That's the idea of why he's going to be crucified. But, of course, Christ would not stay dead. Rather, he rose from the dead in that very same body that had hung on the cross. That body walked out of the tomb. So Zechariah carries the thought further than Moses and prophesies that he would permanently bear those scars from the crucifixion, for they would be permanently engraved upon his body. See, this is a prophecy of the permanent scarring of Christ's body. So to this day, he yet bears those scars in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. When he comes again, Zechariah says that they will see the one whom they had pierced later in this book. They'll see the scars. They'll see the scars. So, the stone has been engraved. But why this suffering upon the cross? It's to pay for our sins. He says in the last part of the verse that I will remove the iniquity of that land. Hence, the stone portrays Christ in his capacity as the Savior, the one who can remove iniquity. Someday he will remove the iniquity of the Jewish people when they put their faith and trust in him. The only alternative, of course, for all of us is spend an eternity in hell. But Christ loved us too much to suffer that fate. As you may have often heard it said, he loved us so much it hurt. And indeed it did. So whenever you see a stone upon the ground, let it become an object lesson that points you heavenward to think of the one stone that became our Savior and permanently bears the scars as a testimony of his love. Moving on to a fourth lesson that we learn from the metaphor of the stone is that Christ is our foundation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. The Apostle Peter's first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 6. He's quoting here actually from Isaiah 28:16. So this is the statement in the Old Testament that he quotes and applies. But in 1 Peter 2, 6, he says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." And so he is presented here as that chief cornerstone. It's precious. It's the chosen one. He's the chosen cornerstone. But he is the cornerstone, the key component of the foundation, the one upon which everything else rests. And this is a metaphor with broad implications. You see, it's not just one specific aspect of our lives that are tied to Christ, like perhaps safety or security. When I'm in trouble, I run to Christ for safety type of thing. No, this has ramifications for all of our lives. For our lives are to be built entirely upon the foundation of Christ. He is the foundation of the whole thing. You recall in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells the parable about the wise man and the foolish man, right? The foolish man built his house upon the sand, but then the storms came and his house did not withstand the storm. The wise man, by contrast, built his house upon the rock. And when the storm came, right, and the floods rose, his house stood firm. And who then is the wise man? What does he represent? Well, Jesus then interprets the parable. The wise man, he says, is whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. He says, look, when you build your life on me, when you build your life on my sayings, then your life will stand firm, no matter what life throws at you. So he is the foundation for all of our life. In this regard, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find Paul echoing this sentiment along with the Apostle Peter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Paul reminds that Christ is the foundation, but then he draws out the implication of that. Well, then that means you're going to build something on Christ, right? And so in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, he says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, if so as by fire. So it reminds us that there is no other foundation there in verse 11. No other foundation can be laid than Christ. But now the question is, what are you building upon this foundation, and with what? Are you building a structure that will last, a structure that has value, even as gold and silver and precious stones had value and can survive the fire? Or are you building with something that is very temporal and does not survive the flames, like wood, hay, and stubble? And so our life is to be built upon Christ, but that's always the question. What exactly is it that we're doing with our lives? In what way are we building on Christ? But the metaphor of Christ as a foundation stone moves beyond this individualistic application also to a corporate application in Scripture. For example, Christ is not only your personal foundation, he is the foundation of the church, the body of Christ. And in this regard, look what Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul comes back again to this imagery of Christ as the foundation. But here, the application is not to what you and I do with our lives individually, but rather to the relationship of the church to Christ. And so in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, he says, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so Christ, again, is the chief cornerstone of this foundation upon which a holy temple is built to God. And that holy temple is the body of Christ. All in whom the Holy Spirit indwells are the temple of God. So he is the foundation of the church corporately. He is also corporately the foundation of the Jewish nation. He is the foundation of the Jewish people. As Moses had prophesied back there in Deuteronomy 32, someday in the end times, he says, in the last times, right, they will know a full and peaceful restoration. He says, in fact, they will never know that peaceful restoration until they place faith in Christ. But they will do so in the last days, and then God will restore them. They will be born again, for God will regenerate them, and they will be restored. And thus the whole fate of the nation rests upon Christ. And what will they do with him? And only when they place their faith in Christ will they be restored. Without Him, the nation cannot stand. And so in this regard, notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 118. Psalm 118 and verse 22. The 118th psalm and verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22. The psalmist again here is giving us a glimpse of the Messiah. Again, as a stone. Psalm 118, verse 22. And he says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." So he is the stone that he says the builders refused. Now, who are the builders? He's talking about the builders of the nation. That is, the leaders of the nation, the leadership. How would they lead the nation? How would they build the nation? But what do the builders do? That is, what do the leaders of the nation do? They reject the stone, the cornerstone. They reject Christ. This is a prophecy how when the Lord would come the first time, they would reject Him and crucify Him instead. They would reject Him, demanding that He be killed. For they held the reins of power, and they were unwilling to turn that power over to the Messiah. They didn't want Jesus to be king. They wanted to be the king. And so they rejected Him. But what does verse 22 tell us in the second part of the verse? Notwithstanding their rejection, notwithstanding their crucifixion, He is the chief cornerstone. And He will nonetheless play a role in that structure. That vital role as the chief cornerstone. They set Him aside. This stone's no good. We don't even want it in the building. Right? They crucified Him. We don't even want Him alive. He's not even going to be a citizen of the nation. We totally set Him aside. He has no place in this structure, no place in this nation. We put Him to death. And then mysteriously look back and He's back in the building. Not just in the building. He's the key foundation of the whole structure. How did He get from being crucified, executed, from being in this chief position? Well, that, of course, is a prophecy of the resurrection. Because despite their rejection and crucifixion of Him, He would rise from the dead. And again, we don't have to guess this, but this is what the psalmist is talking about, because the Apostle Peter explicitly tells us this. Look, for example, at Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, you have to admire the Apostle Peter's boldness here in Acts chapter 4, when he gets confronted by the Jewish leaders, by the builders of the nation, and he pulls no punches with them. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. In Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. This is on the occasion when they had healed this lame fellow in the name of Jesus. And now they're getting in trouble for healing this guy in Jesus' name. So we pick up the narrative in Acts chapter 4, verse 10. And he tells the leaders, he says, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, who has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." You see there in verse 11, here's the quotation from Psalm 118. He's quoting that very verse, "The stone set at naught of the builders." But in verse 10, he gives us the interpretation of the verse. He says, "You crucified Him." You. That's who. He's saying, "You builders. You are the builders." That's exactly what he calls in verse 11. "You builders set Him at naught." In other words, you Jewish leaders, you authorities, you set the stone at naught. And, well, how did they set Him at naught? Well, he tells in verse 10, "You crucified Him." When you crucified the stone, you set the stone at naught. But nonetheless, it became the head of the corner. Well, what does that mean? Well, in verse 10, God raised Him from the dead. There's no question what the psalm means. When the builders rejected Him, they crucified Him. And when He became the head of the corner, that's when God raised Him from the dead. And so this great reversal occurs, for He conquers death. Now, if you turn your attention back to Psalm 118, perhaps this is a bit of an aside, but in understanding, again, this vital prophecy that characterizes Christ as the foundation stone, notice what he goes on to tell us in the following verses. We read verse 22, the prophecy, but what he goes on to say in verses 23 and 24, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What he's saying is the day when this great reversal would occur, that is when God would undo their rejection of the Messiah by resurrecting him from the dead. The day of Christ's resurrection was a day in verse 23 in which the Lord did something miraculous and marvelous. It was something that only God could do. He says, this is the Lord's doing. Right? No man raised Jesus from the dead. Only God has the power of life and death. This is the Lord's doing, and it's a marvelous thing that God resurrected him from the dead. And so, in verse 24, he refers to it as the day that the Lord has made. One special day in all of human history, unlike any other day, when God performed the miracle of raising Christ from the dead with a glorified, immortal body, having permanently conquered death. With a body that would never again know sickness, disease, or death. It was the first time it had ever happened in history. That was the day the Lord had made. And so God created Resurrection Day. And so the psalmist goes on to tell us there in verse 24, the last part of verse 24, we will rejoice and be glad in it. It would become a day for celebration. Now remember, he's talking about that one special day, Resurrection Day, which was a Sunday. He rose from the dead on Sunday. And thus it is that as believers today, we do not observe the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a sign of the old covenant that God had made with the Jewish people. But when Christ died and rose again, he nullified the old covenant. We saw last week in Deuteronomy that Moses had predicted that one day God would render that covenant null and void. We saw back when we were looking back in Deuteronomy 9 that he had anticipated that concept. That covenant would be rendered null and void someday. And that in its place, Christ would ratify a new covenant. And under the new covenant, we have a new holy day, not Saturday, not the Sabbath, but Sunday, to commemorate the resurrection. And this is why the early church immediately began to worship on Sunday, because they understood exactly what the psalm was teaching. And unlike the Sabbath, Sunday was not to be a day of rest. The psalmist says here nothing about resting, but rather about worship and celebration of the resurrection. So every Sunday, we remember that Christ is the rock, the rejected stone that despite their best efforts could not be stopped, for he conquered death, and he will come to rule and reign over the Jewish people from the throne of his father David. In Jerusalem, there is no stopping him. He is the rock. Now then, this reference to Christ as the foundation stone leads to one final key concept about Christ, illustrated by the imagery of a stone in Scripture, and that is he is a stumbling stone. For this observation, let me turn your attention back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, we read verse 6 here in 1 Peter 2, where Peter says he's that foundation stone upon which our lives are built. But now, continuing on in verses 7 and 8, I want you to notice what Peter goes on to tell us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now, in verse 11, this is an allusion again to Psalm 118 by Peter, when he refers to Christ, again, as that chief cornerstone, the stone rejected by the builders of the nation. He says this is the stone that the builders disallowed, but nonetheless it became the head of the corner. So an allusion to Psalm 118, verse 22. And then in verse 8, he refers to another passage in the Old Testament we didn't read, but he's basically quoting Isaiah 8:14, where the prophet Isaiah says that unbelievers will stumble over the Messiah, over Christ. The point that Isaiah makes and that Peter is reaffirming here in the New Testament is that nobody can avoid Christ. Therefore, if they will not build their lives upon the foundation of Christ, then they will fall and they will go down because of Him. Thus, in one way or another, every life, every single person who comes into this world will be impacted by Christ in His capacity as the foundation stone. And thus, what will you do with Christ is the one question that everybody must answer in his heart and life sometime or other. There's no avoiding it. There's no getting around it. Sometime or another, every person is going to have to answer that question and decide for himself. What will you do with Christ? Now, in this regard, Christ uses much stronger terminology than Isaiah and Peter, quoting Isaiah here. For Christ speaks not merely of stumbling over him, but I want you to notice what Christ said to the unbelieving builders of the nation. Again, he said, you're the builders who are rejecting me. In Matthew 21 and verse 44, and he looked those leaders right in the face, and he went on to say this, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. If you don't build your life on Christ, your life will be ground to powder by Christ. So what have you done with Christ? And so in conclusion, in his capacity as the stone, we see the Bible portrays him as a place of refuge, a place of safety to which we run in times of need. Secondly, he is the source of satisfaction, the only one who can satisfy a thirsty soul and provide living water. Number three, he is the Savior who yet bears in his body the permanent scars gained at Calvary. Fourth, he is the foundation upon which both the church and the Jewish nation ultimately is built, and upon which individually your life must be built. And if he is not those things to you, then number five, he is the stumbling stone over which you will fall and which will fall upon you and grind you to powder. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures and be reminded of the Word of the Lord and what truth is conveyed to us through this simple metaphor and imagery. So when we see the stones and when we see a rock, may our sight be turned heavenward to think of the spiritual rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.